Good morning and welcome to everyone. I assume that most of us had the opportunity to read Mr. Kubik's personal on why we fast. That was sent out, of course, some time ago. I'd like to read a few parts from that letter as I get into my sermon. What are we fasting for? The timing of the fast is linked to the coming General Conference of Elders meeting in early May, as well as the 3 days of Council of Elders meetings immediately following. We will need to seek to understand more fully what God would ask of us, his servants, and what he desires for us to achieve in a manner that is pleasing to him. As we fast, we need to be reminded of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, and he quoted them, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Mr. Kubik asked God, I, meaning Mr. Kubik, have asked God to direct me in the fulfillment of the Great Commission with the wonderful team of workers he has provided. The fullness of the mission set before us is not only a proclaiming of a coming kingdom, but also living and abiding in the qualities of that kingdom as personified by Jesus Christ, the living head of the church. I have beseeched our Father that we not act thoughtlessly, but understand what he desires us to accomplish for him as a family of servants. The purpose of fasting is to change a mindset. I will be praying for and fasting for our humble prayers to be heard. God will do the heavy lifting in doing his work. Our aim is to seek his righteousness by having Christ live in us, referring to Galatians 2, verse 20. That is what we have just been taught during the just concluded days of unleavened bread. Some of you were able to attend the personal appearance campaign in Tampa, and you'll remember that the point was emphasized that we are to be imitators of Christ. As I just read from Mr. Kubik's letter, we are to be living and abiding in the qualities of that kingdom personified by Jesus Christ. So one question we need to ask ourselves is, are we living that way? It's always interesting to me how much similarity and overlap there is between two messages, even when the speakers didn't talk about them. As soon as he asked the question, what spiritual clothing do we wear, I thought of a number of points that I'm going to try to make today. So again, the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we living that way? To be an imitator of Christ should mean that we are true Christians. There are still plenty of us people in the country and around the world who consider themselves Christians. How do we know that we are true Christians? And what exactly is a true Christian anyway? We used to have a booklet, What is a Real Christian? It briefly answered that question on the first page. Now, quote, "A Christian is a person in whom the Holy Spirit abides, whose attitude and behavior are consistent with the teachings of Jesus Christ. Through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the Christian is born from above and maintains a right relationship with God and humans through a life of love and service." That answers the question, but it took an additional 24 pages to drive those points home in that brochure. Christianity may be simple to define, but it can be more difficult to practice than many believe. A true Christian is perhaps, first and foremost, a living representative of Jesus Christ on this earth. As such, he is living proof that God's way works. So what about us? Are we living proof of that? Just because we say we believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, is that all it takes to be a Christian? According to some, the answer is yes. Satan has encouraged that belief by giving us the concept of all I have to do is believe. God loves me just as I am, and his grace will cover my sins. Well, God obviously does love all mankind, and grace certainly plays a part, but the real issue is, if we are a true Christian, how should we be proving it? For us, isn't that really what it's all about? We know that just believing isn't enough, as we can see from James 2, verse 19. James 2, verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Believing is obviously a first step, but proving we are truly Christians is actually done through one thing. That is being obedient, thus imitating Christ in every part of our being. As we know, Christ always did the will of the Father, even when he wished there would be an easier way as he faced his upcoming crucifixion. Obedience is not a word that appeals to many. Today, many people don't think that obedience has anything to do with belief in God at all. We have gotten so self-centered that we can't imagine it. God actually requires us to do anything. We feel free to worship the way we choose, even in the face of direct commandments not to do certain things. And we feel free to do certain things, even though there are instructions that warn us not to do that. True Christians don't look for loopholes to get out of obedience. We believe the words that are written in 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. In 1 John 2, we read, he who says, I know him, which would be another way of saying I'm a Christian, he who says, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We have to keep the commandments, all of them, if we say we believe in Jesus Christ. You can't actually be a believer if you aren't a follower of his instructions. When a person becomes a Christian, he or she gains all the privileges and responsibilities of a child in God's family. We can't just focus on the privileges and forget that there are responsibilities, including obedience to his commandments. John 14:15, Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Though Christ died for us while we were still sinners, as Romans 5 verse 8 tells us, he expects us now to live in obedience to his laws. And what actually is included in his commandments? Well, obviously the Ten Commandments that were passed down to Moses at Mount Sinai. But there are many other things that we are commanded to do. Perhaps the most important thing that we are commanded to do is to love one another. Let's look at a few places where this duty is referred to as a commandment. We heard some of these at Passover. John 13, verse 34. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35, Jesus makes a key point about this commandment. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. In 1 John 3, 23, and this is his commandment, that we should love, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Not everything that we know that we're to do as true Christians has the word command or commandment attached to them directly. For instance, in Matthew 7, verse 1, we read, judge not. We understand that this actually means condemn. We know that that is something that a Christian is told not to do. We are to judge in the sense of evaluating, but we're not to condemn. Let's look at some other things that are not necessarily spelled out as direct commandments, but are more on along the line of a word to the wise is sufficient. We've already seen that we should love one another and we shouldn't be condemning one another. What about serving? We know that's one of the most important things that a Christian can do. Let's look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5, starting in 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Now, liberty can sound as if one has the freedom to do whatever one wants to do. However, the right to do something doesn't mean that doing it is right. Let's read on. Again, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Paul's pointing out that true Christian liberty is a freedom to serve one another in love. In verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All through the New Testament, we find admonitions that we should be following. Romans 12 is certainly one place where a lot of advice is given in one section. So much advice that it's often referred to as the Christian living chapter. I'd like to read some highlights of what we are to be doing. Romans 12, verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. We're told to use our bodies to serve and obey God. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. A direct instruction that we're not to be molded by the values of this world, but instead, as we read, to be transformed, changed by the renewing of the mind. The only way we can do this is to let the Holy Spirit guide and shape our thoughts and behavior. Verse 3, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's another way of telling us that we're to be humble. A renewed mind should be able to review oneself accurately and humbly. Now we get to a section where the admonitions just follow one right after another. I'll read a few of them starting in verse 9. Our love isn't to be hypocritical. We are to abhor evil and cling to what is good. Continuing, we are to be kindly affectionate to one another, give preference to one another. We should give our service diligently and have a fervent spirit when serving. We should rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, remain constant in prayer. We need to take care of the needs of the brethren and be hospitable to all. We must bless those who persecute us and speak well of them. We are told to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Verse 17. We must not repay evil for evil. We are to live peacefully with all men. In verse 21, we must not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think we all get the point. This list could go on and on. All we have to do is pick up our Bible and see all the guidelines and directives it includes. From how to wear your hair if you're a man to the need to have mercy triumph over justice, as we're told in James chapter 2. Being a true Christian, an imitator of Christ, is a full-time job. And it's not just limited to the Ten Commandments or a single chapter in the book of Romans. The only way to be an imitator of Christ is to have him live in us as we promised to do when we were baptized. The decisions we make every day should be based upon these commandments, so our way of life will be different from the world around us. God's commandments should help us determine what we believe. Why is it that many don't seem to think that the Bible is to be taken literally today? Some don't think they need to worry about what the Bible says because they're influenced by society. An increasingly secular society believes that the Bible is essentially irrelevant. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. We're all familiar with verses 1 to 4. You can skim them quickly if you want to remind yourself. The proof is that the descriptions of the type of people that will be found at the end of their age are completely self-centered. They act as if they're completely independent of God's authority. His law wasn't meant for me, was it? That seems to be the attitude of far too many today. There's clearly no indication that any will be lovers of God's word. Yet if we look at verse 5, we see that, and I'll quote, they will have a form of godliness, but deny its power. People want spirituality, but they don't necessarily want it to be Bible-based. They find a faith that appears to them, at least temporarily, perhaps in community with nature or attending some feel-good emotional services, that don't put any demand on them to change their ways. If we're not careful, the world we see with our eyes can be the one that we align ourselves with. We too can end up allowing the world standards to determine our actions. We cannot forget for a minute that we live in a perverse generation, and We must make sure that we do not succumb to it. Let's look at Philippians 2. I'll begin in verse 14. Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The New King James Study Bible has a lot to say about verse 15. I'll quote, if the Philippian believers, and here you might want to add St. Pete believers, if the Philippian believers were going to have a testimony in their community, they had to be blameless in their actions and attitudes, both inside and outside the church. They were to deserve no blame of any kind because they are free from fault or defect in relation to the outside world. When he refers to the crooked and perverse generation, Paul describes the world as being the opposite of Christian. In spite of the world's turning away from the truth, it exerts a corrupting influence that is opposed to the truth. Paul depicts believers as stars whose light penetrates the spiritual darkness of a perverted world. We are the light of the world as long as we reflect Christ. We need to make sure that we evaluate everything we do through God's eyes. We have to choose wisely what we do and what we don't do. We have to work constantly on overcoming, growing in wisdom, and reflecting the way Christ lived. Using God's laws to help us make decisions helps us resist the pressure to conform to the values that the world has. It enables us to live in this world without participating in its sins. Many wonder if the Ten Commandments are even applicable today. I thought it was interesting that one of the programs that Gary Petty did years ago, in which he reported a survey that had been done of people that were aged 15 to 35, most of them could only name two of the commandments, and they weren't happy to learn what the rest of the commandments were. They had clear ideas about what they would have preferred instead. Keeping the Sabbath holy and honoring one's parents meant little to them. They would have rather had seen something like, thou shalt not drink and drive. Thou shalt care for the environment. Most interesting to me was the fact that the group, when they were asked to pick who should be responsible for drawing up a new list of commandments, what was their choice? Their top choice was Oprah Winfrey. These people aren't the only ones who thought a new list should be drawn up. Others have claimed that the Ten Commandments have outlived their usefulness. Suggestions include, maximize your time spent in flow and happiness. Act true to your inner voice and fulfill your mission. Sounds pretty new age to me and essentially meaningless. John Leo, writing years ago in the U.S. News and World Report, wondered if people would prefer a version that fits more into modern ways of thinking. For example, or examples that he gave. Thou shalt not steal, but creative work on your tax return is okay. And thou shalt not covet your neighbor's goods, except in the sense that our whole economic system depends on the power of envy and wanting more. Obviously, one of the biggest problems that people have with the Ten Commandments is the fact that in our increasingly secularized society, they seem to infringe on our personal freedom. No one wants anyone, not even their creator, telling them what to do or what not to do. especially if it feels, if it infringes on something that feels good at the moment. Perhaps even more sobering for us is the churches that say keeping the Ten Commandments are not necessary for Christians. Or they change some of the commandments. Or just obey the ones they like. Sometimes, maybe. Many people don't want to believe that the Ten Commandments are still relevant. Let's face it. If they admit that they are, then their church and maybe even themselves personally have some deep things to think about. Few like to face the fact that applying the Ten Commandments as God gave them to us would make a better life for us and society as a whole. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, 2 Timothy 2, excuse me, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, Paul warns about a time that has been coming for millennia. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. People don't want to believe that the Bible has any authority over their lives. They're looking for teachings that are more pleasant than the truth. People who become spiritually weak don't think that sound doctrine means sound anymore. None of us wants to take that good hard look in the mirror and see ourselves the way we really are. None of us really wants to put forth the effort to make the changes, even if we admit that we're falling short. It takes a lot of effort on our part to submit to a higher law that doesn't allow us to make exceptions. But we can't quit now. 1 Peter 4, verse 17, we're told. 1 Peter 4, 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what shall the end of them, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? We need to deal with the fact, accept it and acknowledge it, that our time is now, and we need to use that time wisely. We need to make sure we're doing what we know to do. Time will eventually run out for all of us. Do we live our lives in such a way that there's no doubt that there's something motivating us beside what motivates the rest of the world? Do we truly love God with all our heart and soul and mind? Or is there something or someone that comes between us and God? Is it obvious that God is first? Or is it possible that we might be one of the ones that God has to use those chilling words to? Depart from me, I never knew you. We have to deal with the issues that are holding us back from putting God first. Are we really putting sin out of our lives? If God had planned for man to do nothing, his plan would have been completed with Christ's sacrifice. But we do have a part, something we must do to inherit eternal life, and that is we must put sin out. We can't coddle our sins. We have to grow out of sin And the only way to do that is to put more of God's truth in us and put more of God's love in us. Do we only attend Sabbath services in the holy days so that maybe without any mental effort or spiritual effort, God will somehow know that we're good Christians? But if that's all there is to being a true Christian, just coming to church and keeping the holy days isn't enough. What are we doing with the rest of our time? How are we actually living our lives? Again, back to the personal appearance campaign, are we imitating Christ? If we're not careful, even meeting on certain days will be merely with little or no substance. In other words, we might think I'm a good Christian, but we need to ask ourselves, are we using the same criteria that God does, or are we just fooling ourselves? Is it possible that we deceive ourselves about whether or not our lives reflect the mind of Christ? Unfortunately, that's too easy to do. We might find out that we only think we're doing things the way that Christ himself would have done them. The point is, if we're actually calling ourselves Christians, are we making sure that we're actually imitating Christ and not just doing what we think Christ would do or thinking what we think Christ would think? We might ask ourselves these questions. How can we be honoring our calling if we're not reflecting the standards of Jesus Christ every day of our lives in every situation? And does everything we say and do reflect the standards of Jesus Christ? These questions can help us as we regularly examine ourselves. All the standards, not just those that are convenient or don't cause us any personal effort. All those standards we need to make sure we're following. We need to be considering our relationship to the very body of Christ. Are we really in it, or are we merely associated with it? With society looking like it's beginning to crumble all around us, this is a good time to make sure that we know where we stand in relationship to Christ and his church. Our lifestyle and our natural concern should also reflect Christ's. We're called to be Christians in a world that doesn't necessarily understand what a true Christian is or what a true Christian does. We need to ask God to help us see ourselves in such a way that we can know if we're really living in a way that's pleasing to him. Many times we can't even see if we're doing something wrong. It's because it's become such a part of us, we can't recognize that we have a problem. Can we see the beams in our own eyes? It's not easy. Embracing God's truth is different from truly living it. How many of us deceive ourselves thinking we're fine because we believe God's truth and we don't remember what it says in James 1, verse 22? James 1, 22. But become doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James 2, starting in 14, I'm going to read these verses from the Good News Translation. It's a little more clear. James 2, starting in 14. My friends, what good is it for one of you to say that you have faith if your actions do not prove it? Can that faith save you? Suppose there are brothers or sisters who need clothes and don't have enough to eat. What good is there in your saying to them, God bless you, keep warm and eat well, if you don't give them the necessities of life. So it is with faith. If it is alone and includes no actions, then it is dead. But someone will say, one person has faith and another has actions. My answer is, show me how anyone can have faith without actions. I will show you my faith by my actions. We could say that I'll show you my Christianity by my actions. If our faith is important to us, the evidence of our Christianity should be obvious. All the hearing in the world isn't enough. We need to have our lives changed by what we hear and behave in ways that are consistent with our religion. In other words, if we are claiming to be Christians, we better make sure that we're not just fooling ourselves. Are we acting like Christians? Again, I ask, if we're saying that religion is very important to our lives, are we proving it by the way we live? All the genuine members of Christ's body are in this battle against our carnal human nature together. We are all imperfect, but we're either practicing and encouraging godly righteousness, or we're not really part of the body. If we claim to be Christian, but sin is our way of life, I don't mean an occasional sin, but sinning as a way of life, then we have a problem. If you were not already a believer who had been blessed to be called by God into his end-time church, is there anything that we see about Christianity in the world around us that would make you want to be a Christian? Would you say you want to be a Christian only because it's better than any of the alternatives? Does this mean that Christianity doesn't work? No, it just means it hadn't been practiced very often. Not true Christianity, anyway. It hasn't been practiced by many because, well, it's not easy. As Christians, we know that Christ did not break any of the commandments, ever. That's our goal. Impossible if we're trying to reach it on our own. Perhaps even impossible with help, but we have to remember something. Let's look at Ephesians 6. I'll read this from the New American Standard. Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the power, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Yes, it's easy to forget that Satan is our enemy, but he's delighted to see us forget it. Satan knows what he's doing. If he can keep us so wrapped up in doing and acquiring and having fun, he's sabotaging our relationship with God. But we don't have to let him. Do we allow Satan to use us to confuse someone else over something that doesn't matter? We need to encourage one another and help one another and not put stumbling blocks in each other's ways. Do we ever think of quitting? Does it seem that it's too hard and God expects too much of us? Thoughts like that come from Satan. He wants us to forget, and he's not going to give up. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, we're told that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan will constantly go after our weaknesses, We can count on that. The good news is God has told us how to deal with Satan. Let's look at what we're told in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And in James 4, verse 7, we have this advice. James 4, 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. God has promised that he will be with us and help us. He wants us in his kingdom more than we want to be there. And if we're just quit compromising with the world and put him first, there's no reason why we won't be there. Are we truly imitators of Christ? From our outward appearance to our core? I assume we would all agree that we can call ourselves a Christian all we want, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we are one. I don't remember where I read this quote years ago, but it's certainly true. If what you think you believe does not accept your behavior, not affect your behavior, then it's doubtful that you really believe it. We need to make sure that we regularly spend time examining ourselves and examining whether we're really letting Christ live in us or whether we just think we are. That is as much of a part of our fulfilling God's commission as anything else, preparing to be leaders in the world tomorrow.